Amen. You have your Bibles with you. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to go to verse 18 through 25. We've been going through this month of December, the various iterations of the birth of Jesus, and we've come to the one that's my personal favorite. And what I'd like to do is look at this one real quick and then take kind of a 30,000-foot view of what this means for us. And I hope it's a message of encouragement for anybody whose tank is running empty or who's going through a struggle right now, that God is, in fact, with us. And we've seen the various accounts of the angels coming to Mary. We've seen the wise men coming in from the east. This is what the word of the Lord says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, because we hadn't heard much from Joseph. As a matter of fact, you just don't hear much from Joseph. But I got to give you a shout out. I mean, Joseph is a pretty cool dude. Because here is a man who is betrothed, engaged to a young lady in her teens, and all of a sudden she winds up pregnant. Now, Joseph knew that Joseph didn't do it. And that's got to be like a sense of betrayal. When someone you love shows evidence that they hadn't been faithful to you. Now, he had a right under the Mosaic law to have her stoned to death. I mean, that was actually written in the law. But it says that he thought in his heart that he's just going to put her away privately, you know, just write her a bill of divorcement. Because back then, you not only divorced when you were married, if you were engaged and you found some uncleanliness in your bride-to-be, you could write a bill of divorcement. And because back then, an engagement was a little more serious than we take it today. Once you were engaged, y'all were going to get married. I mean, that's it. And this is, the Lord comes to Joseph now, too. And there was a lot on the line for Joseph. His reputation was on the line. A lot of things. We'll talk about that in just a second. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a... Oh, by the way, you know, I don't know if I mentioned this, but there was years ago, it was about 10 years ago, they asked Larry King, Larry King, if you could interview one person and ask one question, what would that be? And he said, I would interview Mary and ask her if she was really a virgin. Because for me, all of human history hinges on this one question. And I got to tell you, when there's a lot of people out there and that are trying to tear down the virgin birth, don't let them do it in your brain. Hold on to it. Because our God, who can speak worlds into creation, can have a virgin carry his child. Our God is in the miracle working business, even today. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That's got to be something special. And then, next to Ephesians 1, 3, 4, and 5, this is my favorite verse in the Bible. And it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Now, if you're a Primitive Baptist, I hope you understand the full import of this. And if you're not a Primitive Baptist, let me just kind of share with you real quick why this verse is so fundamental. Because it prophesies you're going to call his name Jesus, and the reason you're going to call his Jesus, because that word means something. And this is what it means, because in the Hebrew, the word Jesus is actually Joshua, and the word means God saves. But this is the Hellenized version. It means Jesus. And he says, we're going to call him Jesus. We're going to call him Joshua because God saves. But it's even more than that. He shall save his people from their sin. Now, if you don't belong to a faith that sees things the same way we do, I just want you to notice the importance of the word choice here. He shall. Not he might. He shall save his people. We serve a God who does his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. The Bible says, none can stay his hand or reply, what doest thou? We serve a sovereign God. And so many systems have God voting for you, and man voting against, you know, God voting for you and Satan voting against it. And then the deciding vote of eternity is going to be up to man. I want you to notice that those words are not here. The angel didn't say, you're going to call his name Jesus because he's going to offer an opportunity. It doesn't say, you're going to call his name Jesus because he's almost, and he's going to leave it up to them. He says, you're going to call his name Jesus for he shall save everybody. It says his people. Because the family of God is vast. It's a number that's bigger than any number that you've ever put in your brain. Because the Bible says that the family of God outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. It says it is a number so vast that no man can number it. It's certainly not the 144,000 of some of our other brothers and sisters of another faith. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. And these people are people that were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. That's what Ephesians tells us. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. When it comes to eternal salvation, pardon me, when it comes to eternal salvation, it's all of God. It's what's known as monergistic. It's a one-way salvation. God did all the work when it comes to heaven. And the reason that had to be is because in our natural condition, what the Bible describes as our natural man, it says that we were dead in sins and trespasses. There was no spiritual life. In other parts of the Bible, it says natural man cannot hear or understand the things of Scripture. We're known as spiritually blind, spiritually deaf. I mean, I don't know how much clearer the Bible can get that in your natural condition, apart from God, you're dead. And dead is dead. And I can preach to that cemetery all day long, but not one of them is going to rise up out of the grave and go, ha-ha, good preaching, John. Your congregation doesn't say amen, but let me get this dirt out of my mouth, and I'm saying amen, brother. And they're not going to do that because they're dead. You get me? Dead. So it takes an act of God to bring the dead to life. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. And when that word of God comes out and says, Lazarus, come forth, because Jesus said in John chapter 5, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And just so y'all know, in theological terms, that's what's known as the effectual call. And they call it the effectual call because it is effective. It's effectual. It's effective. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't have a choice. No, I'd rather stay dead. You know, there's no Sprint commercial going on. Can you hear me now? Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus come forth. That's called the effectual call. That's the voice of God giving life-giving power to the dead alien sinner. And when that happens, you're spiritually alive. Jesus said in John chapter 3, you know, the Holy Spirit's kind of like the wind. It comes and it goes as its own pleasure, and no man can control it. You don't get to invite it in. Why? Because you're dead. Get it? You can't control it. And it goes at the sovereign decree of the Father. And Jesus says there's going to come a point when his family, chosen from before the foundation of the world, predestinated according to the plan of God, they're going to hear that life-giving voice, and it's going to say, rise up. There's another call in the Bible, and it's mentioned, the gospel call. And that's the call where the preaching of the gospel pricks the heart of the child of God. And they have the ability, under the preaching of the gospel, to respond, to accept, to come forward and be baptized. And when they do, they have fellowship with God. You understand? Because so many people, they confuse relationship and fellowship. If you're one of God's children, you're God's children by God's choice. You're in relationship with them. But just because you're in a relationship with somebody doesn't mean you have good fellowship with them. There are times over this Christmas season where I've had great fellowship with my children. And then there's other times where I haven't had great fellowship. And the gospel call allows us to have fellowship. You know, Romans puts it like this. It says, you know, we have peace with God in the grace wherein we stand. So when the angel comes and says, you're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Man, that's the verse. And for me, that's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. So let's back up and kind of take a 30,000-foot view, because I kind of want to get an import of exactly how important this moment is that the angel comes to Joseph. Because Joseph, and let me tell you something, Joseph, child of God, clearly. And Joseph had a decision to make right here. The angel says, don't put him away, because that which is of her is of the Holy Ghost, and you're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And Joseph had a decision to make. Okay, I can do what God says, or I cannot do what God says. And if I do what God says, dude, people are going to laugh at me. People are going to mock me. They're going to make fun of me. But I literally heard from an angel. So am I going to do it, or am I not going to do it? You know, a lot of us have that choice today. We feel an unction of the Spirit that's in us and that's calling us to do a particular course of conduct. And we're just kind of stuck in the mud, sitting there thinking, can I do it? Am I not going to do it? Am I going to step out on faith? Am I going to follow God's word? And that's what Joseph did. And it's a monumental moment, because all of human history really has pointed to this moment. So let's kind of back up here and have a 30,000-foot view. You know, there was a, if you got your Bibles, go on to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to flip through some of the early chapters of Genesis to see how all of history is really pointed to this moment right here. It's kind of exciting when you think about it. But while you're doing that, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm not 100% sure, but it's a widely circulated story, and I have conflicting accounts about whether or not it's true, but I like the story nonetheless. There used to be a Polish guy by the name of Jan Paderewski, very famous concert pianist in the late 1800s. And the story went something like this, that he was at a concert hall, and people were there. They paid lots of money in order to see him, and a young lady took her six-year-old child. And while she was distracted talking to a friend, the child actually stuck up on stage, sat down at the piano, started playing Chopsticks, right? And the whole crowd is just kind of like, ugh! As Paderewski walks out on stage, you know, what's he going to do? Is he going to yell at the child? What's going to happen? And Paderewski apparently had bent down to the child and says, keep on playing, don't stop. And while that child just sat there and played Chopsticks, which can we all agree is one of the most annoying piano pieces on the face of the earth? I hate that song. It's right up there with Santa Baby. Anyway, he starts playing an accompanying piece with his left hand, keep on playing. And then with his right hand, he starts to go in this oblongata. And just, they make beautiful music together. And I've always liked that story, because sometimes in my life, I feel like I'm playing Chopsticks with two left hands. And I feel like I'm walking around in a world that's a symphony. But for me, it's just the Chopsticks. And I came to the realization that, you know, in a way, I am walking around in a world that's a symphony. But it's not because of everybody else, and everybody else has it together. And I can say this after 53 years on this earth. Nobody else has it together. But the reason that I feel there's a symphony going on around me is that God is with me. And he takes the Chopsticks of my life, and he plays a beautiful accompanying piece, and together we're making pretty good music. That's one of the things I like about the angel of the Lord, because the angel went on to tell Joseph, you're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Then the next scripture says, and this is written to fulfill the prophecy, that a virgin shall conceive a son, and thou shalt call him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Very important moment in human history. But where did it all begin? Well, we have creation in Adam and Eve. And we go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And it kind of starts here. God creates humanity, and he gives them a very simple command. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I don't want you to eat. This is what the scriptures say. And the Lord commanded man, saying, of the tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, a lot of people misunderstand this, because the idea in this story is not that if man eats from the tree, he gets moral discernment. Moral discernment is a good thing to have. As a matter of fact, moral discernment is a very good thing to have. That's not the idea that if Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, gets moral discernment. Here's the understanding of it. In creation, you had evil over here. And it's kind of a evil and its potential evil. In Satan, there's evil. And over here, you have good. And in the original creation, the two did not mix, except at one point, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God gives Adam a very simple command. I want you to stay over here. I don't even want you to know evil. I don't want you to know a world where good and evil mix together. I just don't want you to know it, Adam. So Adam has a decision to make, and Adam makes the wrong decision. Before, evil had existed, but it was completely separate from the human psyche, and eating it and internalizing it, that was forbidden. And the idea in the story is that the man would be saying, look, man, if you go out of this realm into this realm right here, what you're essentially saying is I now can participate in deciding and knowing what is good and evil. And God said, I don't want you to do this. And then we know the story because the story kind of evolves and the serpent comes to Eve. Now, in all fairness to Eve, and I know that Eve gets kind of a racket sometimes. She gets kind of criticized. I mean, I saw a meme not too long ago that says, why do women have such a hard time deciding where to eat? And the meme said, because the last time they did it, they brought evil into the world. Hey, I wanted to share that, but then, you know. Anyway, we know the story. The serpent comes over to Eve and says, Eve, here's, in fairness to Eve was not present when God gave Adam the command, don't eat of the tree. And as most women here know, and if you're married, you know this for certain, men aren't the best communicators. They don't go deep into detail. You understand what I'm saying? Hey, I understand that you had a visit. Yeah. And then what did y'all talk about? Nothing. You know, he's doing pretty good. You know, not much detail. Well, Eve gets all of her information from Adam. So the serpent attacks Eve, goes up to Eve and tempts Eve and says, hey, Eve, hath God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, God never actually said that. This is actually a misquote of litigious proportions. Because what part of what happens in temptation is I'm tempted to think, you know, I really can't trust God to look out for my best interest. Maybe I need to take matters into my own hands. So the serpent goes on and says, did God say you really shouldn't? And Eve says, no, God says we can eat of every tree except of this one. We can't even look at it. We can't even touch it. So now she's misquoting scripture too. And serpent says, well, no, that's not true. You're going to be like gods if you actually participate in it. And so what happens? She takes, she eats, she gives to Adam. And it says this, and it's kind of interesting to me that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, this is the one condition we know of mankind. We don't know what they ate. Well, we do know they ate of the tree. And for some of y'all, let me just clear up a kind of a historical anomaly. We don't know what fruit it was. A lot of people think it was an apple, and part of that is because the Latin word for apple is malum, and the Latin word for evil is malum, and they thought the two were connected, and so that must have been the fruit. That's just, we don't know what the fruit was. Anyway, get back on the track. Eve eats of the apple. Adam eats of the apple. The one thing we know about them, we don't know anything about them, but we know this in Genesis chapter 25. They were naked and not ashamed. Oh, my word. The one thing we know about perfect humanity before the fall is there was no shame. Man, if we could just get back to that point. If we could get back to where there was no shame anymore, I mean, that would be something special here. So anyway, eventually the woman gives in, eats, and it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, and the eyes of them the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. And again, this is the way temptation works. There's value. There's something I believe in. I'm tempted to violate it. The temptation looks so good, so sweet. And then I do it, and then guilt and shame come, and oh my word. And in the fall, something happened to human nature, and it's important that we understand it because it's going to help us understand what's going on and what's at stake in redemption. And it's the word called depravity, because at the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, humanity was corrupted. And then we were not only, because God said, in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. They did not physically die that day. They spiritually died that way. They were separated from God, and there was nothing that they could do about it. The dead do not raise themselves. And so right there, something is wrong. But then we hear a little grace note. It's like Paderewski wraps his arms around us and plays a note. We're going to see something in just a second. Before we go there, I want to point out just a couple other things in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. So here's what's going on in Genesis. God is walking in the garden and he says, Adam, where art thou? And again, we're kind of learning about the nature of God. Because what happens is Adam and Eve, they get a little bit of shame. They're afraid of themselves and they go off to make themselves, They're naked, they run off, and they hide in the vegetation. So for the first time, I want you to notice what's going on here. There's alienation that's entered into the world. Alienation has never come off. They feel like they're separated from God. It's never come about. So God comes in Genesis chapter 3. We hear this little note. Adam, where are you? Now, God doesn't ask this because he's confused. That's not the point of the question. God asks the question, Adam, where are you? Because he desires intimacy and fellowship. Adam, where are you? Then notice what Adam's response is. Lord, I heard your voice and we hid from you because we were afraid. So we had alienation, walking away from God for the first time. Now we have fear. The world has never known fear before, but that's something that sin does. Sin brings alienation. Sin brings fear. And it starts to get worse. And so, God has a conversation. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree wherein I commanded that thou should not eat? And Adam reflects on the importance of taking personal responsibility for his actions. He comes and summons up the courage and he says, it was the woman. Not just the woman. The woman that thou gavest to be with me. And so, God, it's kind of your fault anyway. She gave of me the tree and I did eat. Whose idea was that woman? Was it my idea? No, because I was fine until you did the whole bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh things. And it was the woman you gave me. Now, blaming has entered human history. We have alienation. We have fear and we have blaming, and blaming of husbands and wives did not stop at Adam and Eve. I saw a magnet on somebody's refrigerator when I was out visiting, and it said, I didn't say it was your fault. I said I was going to blame you. I like that. Okay, so, and then we have this grace note. Adam and Eve have to leave the Garden of Eden, and they said, and we're told that they settle east of Eden. And you understand that this is not just geography, because Israel was bounded on the west by Mediterranean, and east of Eden, that's where they're going to have to go to. That's where the enemies are. But before they go out there, they settle east of Eden, God makes a promise, and it's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that a day is coming when there's going to be an offspring, there's going to be a child, it's going to be a man-child, it's going to be a son of Adam and Eve, and he says, the serpent will strike at its heel, and he will crush the serpent's head. It's a little note, a little bong, a little beautiful note. Serpent's going to strike at his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. In other words, temptation and guilt and fear and alienation and blame are going to meet their match one day. These things don't get the last word, and that person, that man, was Jesus Christ. And when the early church came together, they came to understand this is referring to the promise. And then we have another little redemptive note from God. We're told, because Adam and Eve were naked in the shame, it said, the Lord God made coats of skin and clothed them in Genesis 3:21. Such a tender little detail here. God, who created the heavens and the earth, now becomes a tailor and makes them a set of clothes. And I got to tell you, man, talk about designer labels. I mean, I take off some of my clothes, and if I got it from Walmart, it says made in China, right? Adam's clothes and Eve's clothes said made by God. So that's pretty cool. A little grace note going on here. But then there's another little grace note, because he's covering them, clothing them so that they can come into his presence without shame. But you got to notice something. The garment that he made was made of skin. So for the first time in history, blood is shed. Innocent blood is shed so that their shame could be covered, so that their fellowship with God could be redeemed. So redemption comes at a cost. Then another little grace note here, because Adam and Eve must have wondered after the fall, will God continue his plan to fill the earth with human beings now that sin has entered into the picture? Or would it just be the two of them until they died? Did they mess up the dream? And is the dream gone? And then one day something happens to Eve, and she feels a little nauseous. She gets a little moody. She starts having strange craving for things like McDonald's at midnight. And this is all new. This never happened before. And Adam looks at Eve and says, you know, Eve, you're putting on a little bit of weight, man. Maybe I need to go out there and skin another deer and just let's expand this thing right here. It says, Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, notice she doesn't say anything about Adam. Apparently, when ladies give birth, you know, the Lord's mentioned often, but the husband is not mentioned much at all. It's our cross to bear, man. But she says, I've conceived it, and it's of the Lord. So we hear another grace note here. Do you understand? The dream is not dead. God has not wiped humanity, is not going to let humanity go off the face of the earth. So we got just another note, just another note. And for Adam and Eve, every time they look at Cain, they kind of remember God's grace. He's just at the very beginning, just kind of a little bundle of redemption. God didn't let their sin mess up his dream. He's a redeemer. And then they have another son, and that son's name is Abel. And y'all know the history. Cain and Abel did not get along very well. And even though God is redeemed and God's in the redemption business, mankind is pretty good at messing things up. Just like glass is predisposed to break and nitroglycerin is predisposed to explode. Because we live in these bodies, even redeemed children of God are predisposed to sin. That's why the Apostle Paul has so many injunctions. Do this, don't do that, avoid this, pursue that. Set your things on things above. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Colossians 3:1. Did you notice a prerequisite though? If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. The prerequisite of seeking those things above is that you're risen with Christ. Because to the natural man, the person that's spiritually dead, you have no interest in it. It doesn't make sense to you. As a matter of fact, it says the natural man is at enmity with God. He hates the things of God. That's what the Bible says. So even in God's redemptive plan, sometimes we see human beings just messing it up. And so we see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, Cain, why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? If thou hadst done well, would thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. In other words, Cain, don't hate your brother. Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It wants to master you. Don't let sin master you, Cain. Let there be love, and there was not love, and Cain killed Abel. Now, up until this point, what we had seen in the Bible is God spake, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and God spoke, and it was so. Now what we're seeing is God spoke, and it was not so. Cain, don't let sin overtake you. And it was not so. And Cain killed Abel. And so what happens is Cain is afraid somebody's going to kill him. And it says, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, Genesis 4:16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and this is such sad language, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So Cain is afraid, and there's this thing about the East, it's kind of interesting. We'll get back to that in just a second. But Cain is afraid somebody's going to kill him because now Cain has unleashed murder. Okay, we had alienation, right? We had fear, right? We had blame, right? And now we have murder, right? Humanity just keeps devolving. So God does something that's a little bit redemptive. Here's another grace note. God places a mark on Cain, and it's kind of a mysterious mark, and the idea is this. It's kind of be a warning to the human race against further bloodshed. God himself, among other things, is protecting Cain. And maybe when people see the mark, maybe when they hear this story, maybe they're going to learn, and maybe the brothers will not hate each other. God works to bring something good out of something that's really, really bad. It's just another boing, another note while humanity is playing chopsticks. But things keep getting worse. And then in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, this is what the Bible says. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw that it was ruined. And the language is so potent in the phrase, and God saw, and it was before the Lord, as part of a refrain in the opening chapters of Genesis when God created, and God spoke, and it was so, and God saw that it was so. And so here we come, and it says, Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, I think it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, I want you to just a moment, because this is an anthropomorphism. It's assigning a human characteristic to God. And I want you to just think for just a second, especially y'all that are parents, when you see your kids doing stupid things, things that hurt themselves, making bad decisions, and how much it pains your heart. And I know that we have some parents here that have gone through that. And how much hurt and how much pain that you have when you experience something like that. And if your brain can even fathom it, just multiply that by a billion. And now you kind of see the pain that sin brings to the heart of God. And we got it going on today. We got human trafficking. We have child abuse, sexual abuse, which is far more rampant, and it's just kind of getting, I mean, the light of day is being shined on it with Harvey Weinstein and all that stuff. We have alcoholism, drug abuse, lying, cheating, betrayal, murder, alienation, blame. And so for how infinitely good God is, how much pain it causes him. And you would think, that God is just going to wipe out everything and just start, you know, you just think. And he does send the flood, and then he takes care of a good portion of it, but he doesn't wipe out all of humanity because he lets Noah and his family live. It's just another little soul grace note. Boing. And so Noah and his family, they start on over, but you know what? Like glass is predisposed to shatter, and nitroglycerin is predisposed to explode. Mankind, because of the sin, is predisposed to do wrong. It's kind of like if you get a master recording and something happens, a hiccup in the recording of it, every duplicate of that recording is going to have a hiccup in it. And things just keep getting worse and worse until we get to Genesis chapter 11, and it says verse 2. And what happens is, Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, God sends a flood and they start on over. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. And it just seems that the drift of humanity is continually going towards the east, away from where God had originally set them. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And stone, and we're going to come back to that in a moment, they said, go to, let us build up a city and a tower whose top may reach to the heaven, and let us make a name lest we be scattered abroad from the face of the whole earth. All of this language is loaded. God had said initially he would create human beings in his own image and make them be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. But now they don't want to do this. They're going to collect in one place, and they don't want to honor the name of God. They want to make a name for themselves. In other words, it's all about me. It's all about my family. I don't want to bend the knee to God. They don't want for there to be a God who reigns in the heaven. They want to occupy the place that belongs to God. And we will be like God. It's the old, old sin, and it's all of this language in the story. And they get all puffed up by what they were able to do. And it's kind of remarkable. Isn't it amazing that there was once a place on earth where people allowed mere human intelligence and technology to make them feel superior to other people, right? Strange thing. And the writer here is actually ridiculing the arrogance that's going on. It's such an artfully told story. A little piece of drop here, a little piece of backdrop here. The writer says that they used brick instead of stone. And all the readers of Genesis would have gotten this immediately. Because in Babylon, the home of Babel, they constructed with brick in ancient times. And Israel would use stone. And those of you who know about construction know that stone will last longer than brick. But the Tower of Babel, they made of brick. Stupid people. And they're building it, and they don't even have enough to build with stone. And it's just a folly of human arrogance. It's like, you know, it'd be like today, you know, we are going to make hymns that last forever, and we're going to record them on 8-track cassettes. So they're getting it back then. They're like, okay, we're going to make a tower that goes up to heaven, and we're going to use brick instead of stone. And anybody that's reading back then would go, that's just not going to work. That's just not going to last. It's not going to. They're building up, and yet it says in Scripture that even though they build up, that God had to come down. There's so much going on in this language that's in the Scripture right now. But I want you to notice something, because here comes another little grace note. But when the Lord came down to see the city, again, more irony, God knows that the human capacity for evil and violence, if it goes unchecked, that they're going to destroy themselves. So God restrains them, and the people are scattered all over the face of the earth, and so there's further loss of community, but God has played a grace note. And that's the end of the prologue. That's the end of chapter 11. For the readers of it, they would see this kind of pattern where there's a fall and then God does something redemptive. There's a further fall and God does something redemptive. There's another fall and then God does something redemptive. Then there's Babel and you come to the Babel and you come to the end of chapter 11 and there's nothing. And you really wonder, well, what's going to happen? Has God given up? Is this the end? I mean, have we messed up so bad? Is there anything that can be done about it? And then we come to chapter 12. And we'll be coming to a conclusion in just a second. But in chapter 12, it's really quiet for a while. And it says, now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and thy father's house to the land I will show thee, and I will make a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's that note again. There's that grace note again. I'm going to take care of you. And one of the things that's kind of interesting about Genesis chapter 12 is Abram, he's nobody. He's a nothing. He's done absolutely nothing. He's living in the wrong place at the wrong time. There's nothing special about Abram, but God, with his grace, comes to this dude who's just in the middle of nowhere doing nothing in an ordinary day and says, Abram, I'm going to bless you. And it wasn't because of anything Abraham did. And God's grace to you is not because of anything you did. And he says, I'm going to bless you, but I'm going to bless the whole world through you too. And over comes this promise. God's going to take this man, just an ordinary man. He's going to give him a new name, Abraham, and I'm going to unleash a plan. And I'm going to show my people what they can do. And the dream isn't dead, and I'm going to redeem my chosen people. And we see this over and over again in this promise, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm with great judgments. And then Job says in Job chapter 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth. No matter how bad it got for Job, no matter how beat down and how lost for everything he was, with no questions, this is the one thing that Job held on to. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I got to tell you, these grace notes of redemption, that's kind of what I need as I come to the conclusion. Because 2017, this year sucked, people. And pastor shouldn't say that. Well, go to a church where they practice fake Christianity, okay? Where they just wear it on their sleeve. This year, for my family, sucked. It started out with mom shattering her shoulder. And then for 3 months, we're nursing her back to health. It comes to a conclusion with mom getting diagnosed as an aneurysm. And then the middle of all that was sandwiched my father-in-law having triple bypass surgery and having to go in and out of the hospital 2-3 different times, touch and go every single time with idiot doctors looking us in the eye. And I know I'm unleashing a torrent of stupid and idiots and things like that, but this year sucked. Well, you know, he's old. We got to make some decisions. Thanks, Obamacare. You know, life is a little bit more valuable than age. And just because I'm past 70 doesn't mean you can kick me to the curb so quickly. I'm not making a political statement there. But this was a bad year. And on top of that, there's a whole lot of other things I really don't want to share with you right now. But I did put on 15 pounds, and I didn't like that about myself. This was a bad year. And I appreciate these grace notes that are around me, that even though I'm sitting here playing chopsticks and I play a stray note and I don't have things under control, that I got a big God who can wrap his hands around me and say, hey, I'll make beautiful music with you. Yeah, this is not a problem. And so what we see in the beginning of the Bible is we see humanity. God coming along. Okay, I got this. Come on, keep on going. Keep on struggling. Keep on working. Let's do it, because that's what I need. I don't need more intelligence. I don't need more cleverness. I don't need more strength. I need a redeemer. Because like Adam and Eve, I'm predisposed. I am like Cain and Abel. I built the Tower of Babel in my own life. And there comes this promise of redemption, and it comes from beyond me. And that's the whole point of the prologue in Genesis, is to say God hasn't given up on his family. And one day in the fullness of time, God sends a redeemer. It comes quite unexpectedly, but here's the thing. An angel of the Lord appears. People come from the east. People that are pagans just come from the east because they've seen a star and they're drawn to it. This is how the Apostle Paul put it in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as the sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Did y'all catch this? Galatians 4, verse 5. "And because you are sons, God sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts." Because you have that relationship, God has made fellowship possible with you. Because you are part of his family. And the purpose of sending Jesus to redeem them that was under the law. And that word is exgorazia, and it kind of emphasizes the payment. And it's a past tense verb, aorist active. And it's a past tense verb that has ongoing results. God, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law. This is an action, an infinitive that actually has ongoing results. The redemption that Christ applied to us had effects then, and it has effects today. And if you're struggling in your marriage, the redemption that's offered in Christ had effects back then eternally, and it has effects today temporally. And the salvation that Jesus wrought at the cross had effects then, and it has effects today. And you right now could be a born-again child of God going to heaven and be absolutely miserable right now because you're not availing yourself of the blessings of what it means to be a child of God. Have you fully, completely surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Have you fully understood what was wrought at the cross? Because you do not have to feel alienated anymore. You do not have to give blame anymore. You do not have to feel shame anymore. The grace notes are playing all around you. Are you more concerned with the chopsticks that you're playing rather than the beautiful music that's surrounding you? And this is kind of a loose association, but for those of y'all that are a little bit older than me, in the decade of the 1960s, and this is a really loose association, we're coming to a close, but in the decades of the 1960s, y'all know what the most published article was, the largest publication in the decade of the 1960s. A lot of people might think it was the Sears and Roebuck's catalog. It's not it. It was something called the S&H Green Stamps. Y'all familiar with that? Some of y'all? Some of the older people are shaking their heads. Because what it was they actually made these little green stamps that you could collect them. As a matter of fact, there was a story that in like 1969, a middle school in Ohio was able to buy 2 polar bears for the Ohio Zoo through 4.5 million green stamps. And what would happen is you'd collect the green stamps and you could redeem them. Now, S&H is still actually online, and you can redeem your stamps online if you still have any of those things. But I could take it and I could redeem it and I could turn in. And it turns in for something. That concept of redemption, that I get to pay a price for something, that I get what I have, I get to redeem. That was something that was personified in Jesus Christ. And when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son to redeem them that were under the law. See, there was a way of doing something, but when the time came, God said, now is the time. The prophecies have told about Him. His name is Jesus. But He's got to offer up something. And what did He offer up? Himself. It was the perfect offering. Because through the shedding of blood, the redemption came. Hebrews says it's the remission of sins comes through the shedding of blood. And that's how the Lord accomplished it. And so, Apostle Paul goes in Colossians, and this will be our last passage. So let's give thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians, let us give thanks unto the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance, because we could not do it ourselves. Who hath delivered us, past tense, from the power of darkness, hath translated us, past tense, into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So, as we come to the conclusion of the Christmas season, you're going to call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And I just want to just tie up a couple of other loose ends real quick. Because we talked about how when Adam and Eve kicked out of Eden, they went to the east. And then Cain went into the east. And then they went further into the east. And just kind of a separation from God as you go further and further away from God. And this is kind of interesting. Just kind of close it out for you. You know, I read these in the Bible, and what I'm reading is we in the English language read right to left. And, you know, it's kind of the same thing with direction, too. You know, here's west, here's east. And if we start here, we're going east, we're going. Now, in the Hebrew language, it's not like that. In the Hebrew language, you read from right to left. So if you're going to where God wants you, you're going this way. And if you're going to the east, you're going away from where God wants you. And so it says that when Jesus came into the Mount of Olives, and when He came to Jerusalem, He came from the east. Did you catch that? And then when you see the temple in the book of Revelation, you have 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west, 3 gates on the east. What we did in messing up, Jesus Christ is fixed. I don't know where you are today in 2017. Some of you feel very alienated from God right now. Some of you feel so hurt. Some of you feel discouraged. Some of you are just so upset. Some of you don't like Christians. You think we're judgmental people, and we are, but so are non-Christians. You think maybe right now you're in the east. But I want to let you know that our Lord came from the east. Our Lord is Emmanuel, God with us. Our Lord has redeemed you if you are His child. Our Lord has taken care of you, and our Lord is available to you right now in a life that is surrendered to Him to empower you so that you can know Him more fully. I don't care where you come from. I don't care who you are. I don't care what kind of lifestyle. That's grace. You keep on playing your stop chopsticks. That's cool. All I'm asking you to do is unplug and listen to the symphony that God is working in your life.